connection with the advertising piece that has been put together to advertise this series of lectures under the category which I have been asked to speak. First of all, I want to notice with you that the primary text that we're going to be using both this morning at this period and in the second hour, all of it, is to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. We'll get to all of that a little later. There's something else we want to do first. Because of the nature of the study that we have been engaged in, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to begin reading in verse 34. And I'm reading from the American Standard text. But the Pharisees, when they heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, trying him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, usually what we hear read or emphasized is what Jesus says in response to that. Certainly that's appropriate, but we have to understand the background of the question that was asked and why it was asked the way that it was. And what was the questioner looking for when he asked that question? But I want to look at Jesus' response to it. And he said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second like unto it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. You wonder why Jesus added that last statement. On these two, the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. You have to understand again why the question was raised. What is the first and great commandment? Why would this Jewish lawyer or lawyer of the law, he's not a lawyer in the sense that we think of one who engages in litigation in today's society. But he was one who was well knowledgeable and skilled in the law of Moses. Not only the Ten Commandments, but all the ordinances that attended it, which there are some 650 ordinances connected to the law. So, when he asked the question of Jesus, which is the first and great commandment? Jesus answered him. But you have to understand why he asked it. The reason he wanted to know which is the first and the great commandment is because if I can find out one particular outstanding or important one of the commandments in the law, that is where I am going to couch my effort. That's where I'm going to put my emphasis. I want to be sure that when I meet the Lord in the judgment, I can always say, well, I may have not have gotten around to all of them, but I kept the important one. I kept the one that meant the most. Well, Jesus completely knocked that concept right out of the batter's box when he gave him this statement. He said, the first and great commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. Now, when you look at that, Jesus has just knocked the props out from under his argument. Because if you lined up the commandments and put them in categories, numbering them 1 through 10, and if you take a look at them, which one is the most or which one is the least important? Based on this statement, every one of them are undergirded or supported by the integrity of the God that gave them. Therefore, there is no way that you can identify one or the other as more important or less important. So when Jesus laid down this statement, he's telling them, what you're going to wind up doing if you ignore any of those commandments. You may think, okay, I'm going to keep the most important one, but there's a lot of them I'm not going to get to. The Lord is letting them know in no uncertain terms. When you do that, you actually have nothing to support your action. You have nothing undergirding what you have done, because you have removed the very substance that gives the law the significance that it has. Therefore, you don't have a thing left. And so Jesus has removed the idea that I can keep something lesser important, but get around, I want to do the most important thing. But what Jesus did do, he gave them the commandment that, first of all, has to do with every relationship that man has to God. And the second thing he said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This takes care of all of our responsibilities to our fellow man. So when you take care of everything that pertains to our relation to God and your relationship to your fellow man, and this is predicated upon what he says in the verse, love. Now you might ask the question about love. How do you define that? Well, we're not even going to try to define it this morning, only in this way. We want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 John, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse. In this particular passage of Scripture, here's what is said. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. Now, if you're looking for a definition, that's the best one and probably the only one in the Scripture you're going to find. But there's some things that we're going to look at as it concerns the very term itself. And that is, there are four words in the Greek language that are translated into our English word love. Now, those words, the first one is agape or agape, however you choose to pronounce it. The second one is phileo or philo. And then the third one is storge, and the fourth one is eros. Now, the first three that we mentioned are found in Scripture. That fourth one is not found in New Testament Scripture at all, and I'll tell you in a moment why. I think the very term makes it obvious. But in any case, the first word, agape or agape, is a love of the mind. It's a settled and determined goodwill. For instance, when it is said of God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the word love in that passage, as it emanates from God toward mankind, is not some kind of sentimental, mushy-gushy kind of feeling. It is a determined and settled will. What does that say about God's will or love for us? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So when we look at that terminology, we understand that God had a settled and determined disposition to do for mankind the greatest good possible. Therefore, when we look at the term agape or agape, we understand that this involves our disposition or our attitude not only toward God, but also toward our fellow man. The next term, philo or phileo, that has more to do with our feelings. It has a lot to do with commonality. That is, we have a lot of things in common with a lot of folks that we don't have in common with a lot of other folks. Therefore, our feelings are more elicited, more generated, feel stronger, or much we have a closer attachment. And this is the kind of love that probably draws young men or young women toward one another. And oftentimes that blossoms into a stronger relationship or feeling. And then ultimately there is the establishment of a marriage relationship, a permanent home is established, predicated upon that particular consideration. Now, the fourth word, or third word, storge, has to do with familial love. That is, parents to children, children to parents, all of the inner family relationships are summed up in that particular term. Now, the fourth term, eros, erotic, erotica. Actually, instead of ever using the term love in our English language, which is done, this word would better be used or defined by the term lust, because that's exactly what it generates and communicates. And that's why you won't find it listed in Scripture. Now, as has been pointed out in this series of lectures, we have been discussing the last two nights the subject of faith and hope as they are introduced in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then the third term is love. And I don't think there's any doubt in our mind, or shouldn't be, which term love is being used in that verse. And it's the word agape, or agape, a love of the mind, a determined and settled good will. What happens when you operate on that basis? Well, it's going to be the same thing that happened when God so loved the world. You're going to do everything you can to help those that are the objects of that love. You're going to do nothing that would be detrimental to their physical, moral, or spiritual well-being. And when you think in those terms, I want you to consider how oftentimes the term is bandied around very liberally, very loose, very casually, and most often misunderstood and misconstrued entirely. For instance, when someone says, "You'll do what I ask you to do if you really love me." No, sir. Wrong terminology. We need to understand where that term is coming from, and it's sure not coming from the word agape or agape. Because actually what someone is saying is, "I want you to satisfy my personal desires and will and ambitions. It has nothing to do with your good and your greatest interest. It has a lot to do with mine." And we're going to focus on that a little bit more in a moment. But now, coming back to the word faith, which was discussed night before last, a very important term, but I want you to look with me at Hebrews 11 and verse 1. It gives us something of a brief explanation. It's not truly a definition, but it sure is an explanation. Now, faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Now, that tells us about the word faith. It deals with things that we do not currently, presently have in our hand, but it deals with something that we are working forward to, looking for, and hoping to benefit from, and it has a reference to our eternal good. Now, Romans 10 and verse 17, how do we get the information that carries us along life's pathway to get to that ultimate goal or benefit that faith is leading us to? Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, when we understand the connection between Hebrews 11, 1 and Romans 10, 17, then faith becomes more understandable. And we're going to deal with it a little bit more later. Now, the word hope, that term carries with it certainly an objective or a goal that we're all striving for. But I want you to notice something about the term hope. Definition. The definition of hope is desire with expectation. We desire something. What do you desire? Do you desire to go to heaven? Yes, sir. Well, do you have any reason to expect to go there. You see, that may be a different situation. Let me illustrate. There are a lot of people in our lifetime and in our experiences that they have a desire. They would desire to be millionaires. But here's the big question. Do you have any reason to expect to ever be one? You see, you may inherit a large fortune from someone. You may earn and accomplish in your lifetime a tremendous amount of material gain. But here, I want to ask the question and think about it. If you desire to be a millionaire, do you have any reason to expect that? And I would say, no. My parents are gone. They were not capable of leaving me any kind of an inheritance that would constitute that. And in my case, as long as I'm a gospel preacher, I sure don't expect to accumulate that kind of wealth. And at my age, I don't expect to live long enough to accumulate any substantial means. But so there is no reason for me to ever expect to be a millionaire. Therefore, scratch that off the table. It loses then the meaning of hope in my life experience. But if you hope to go to heaven, you have the desire to go to heaven. What is the basis for your expectation to go there? Well, I'll tell you exactly what that is. One is your obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins. The sacrifice that he made, the life that he gave, everything that he's done, the gospel revelation he's provided, all of that. When we live by it, have obeyed it from the heart, and we stand before the Lord one day, having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not only can we hope to go to heaven, we have a reason to expect to go to heaven. Now, obviously, if an individual has obeyed the gospel and decides that they really like the world better, it would be a little like Demas, that Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so that means the resultant end there is not going to be a good one. But I want you to look at some other things with me. Turn to John chapter 15. And let's look at verses 12 through 17. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." Watch what he says further. "Even as I have loved you, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do the things which I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, and ye should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. And whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye may love one another." Now, there's another place where the Lord said, "I give you a new commandment." What was it? It's actually stated right here. He says in this verse that we just read, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Well, now here's what makes it new. Because you see, love was discussed all through the previous ages and generations, dating back in all probability to the very beginning of time. But here's the difference. Jesus said that you love one another even as I have loved you. How much did he love them? How much does he love you? How concerned is he for your well-being? I want you to think about that as you visualize in your mind the 6 hours of agony that God's only begotten Son endured while he was nailed to a Roman cross, suspended between heaven and earth, with onlookers standing looking up at him and ridiculing him and saying, he saved others, he can't even save himself. And they said, now, come down off the cross and we will believe on you. And they continued that kind of railing. But did Jesus come down at their bidding? Absolutely not. He stayed there for 6 agonizing hours. In the process of all of that, he uttered words like, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then after a time, toward the ninth hour of the day, that's 3 p.m, Jesus made a statement to this effect, it is finished. What did he mean by it is finished? He had accomplished everything that God sent him to do, and that was to die for mankind and redeem them from their sins. He said, it is finished. And then after that, he bowed his head and said one more thing. Into thy hands, O God, I commend my spirit. And when he did that, the huge curtain in the temple was split in two from top to bottom. And darkness had covered the earth for a good period of time, right in the middle of the day. In all of this, the Lord was demonstrating his love for you and for me. Here he tells his apostles, even as I have loved you, you love one another. You love each other like, in the same way, in the same manner that I have loved you. If you'll lay down your life for someone, you'll love them in the highest and most extensive and possible manner possible. Now, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It really worked. Isn't that amazing? All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I believe that we need to read it entirely to embrace all that's in it, because we're going to be going over it in several aspects, because it has individual categories that we're going to need to look at to appreciate what we're really discussing in terms of the subject of love. Now, let me take you another step forward before we even begin reading the verses. In this chapter, just as sunlight refracted through a prism. Some of you have seen these little triangular-shaped prisms, and you've observed the light going through it, and you see what it does on the other side. In any case, just as sunlight refracted through a prism or a rainbow is broken into beautiful colors, love is broken into its many parts. I don't know if y'all saw it, but I think Saturday before last, when there was a pretty good rain shower in part of this area, there were some rainbows that showed up. I don't know whether y'all saw it or saw those or not, but over where I was in the Burleson area, looked up in the sky just a little to the east. Not only were there was one rainbow, there was actually two. But what was even more significant to this particular rainbow, you could see where it started. You could see it in its full arc, and you could see where it ended. You do not often see a rainbow that complete, that extensive, and that brilliant. But in any case, what happens there is the sunlight goes through those droplets of water. It's broken into all of these beautiful colors. And so it is with love. Love is broken into a multitude of different forms and fashions as it goes through and works in the hearts and lives of men and women. And so it is that God has intended for it to be that way. But now let's read 1 Corinthians 13. Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and if I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now here's where he starts a series of expressions. We might think that these are definitions, but in reality, they're not. These are phrases and terms that actually sets forth what love does and how it acts in our life experience here on this earth. Now, I'm going to read through these all the way to the end of the chapter, but then we're going to look at something that is a sort of a parallel, but it's the opposite of everything we're reading here. Follow with me. Love suffereth long and is kind. And he goes on to say, love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I felt as a child, and I thought as a child. Now that I am become a man, I have put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as also I was fully known. But now abideth faith, hope, love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. And you might wonder, why is that so? But let's back up for a moment to verse 8. Love never faileth. Now, someone would say, I've seen a lot of disasters in that arena because there's an awful lot of love on the part of a lot of people. It may have started well, it just didn't last well. And so we've seen the consequences of a disastrous relationship or circumstance of life. That's not what he's talking about when he says this statement, love never faileth. What he is saying in this passage is love doesn't stop. It doesn't quit. It has been. God is love. God is the origin of it. God started it. His love expressed for us, to us, and in us is all about our eternal redemption and salvation. And when he said love never faileth, he's talking about that love. Whether it fails in you or fails in me. That's not the point of this statement. But here's the contrast. He said, love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, that is, the gifts of the Spirit that were given to the apostles to reveal the gospel to lost men, that revelation process is going to stop. And he goes on to say in this same series of thoughts, they shall be done away, whether there be tongues, that is, being able to speak in languages by the gift of the Spirit to make known the will of God or to interpret various and sundry things. This, he says, is going to be done away with. And he said, whether there be knowledge, it shall be done. Does that mean everybody's going to be a bunch of ignoramuses running around? No. It simply means that knowledge that is acquired by divine revelation through inspiration will come to an end. Because we now have not inspired men, but we have the inspired record that comes from the hands of the apostles, from the mind of the Holy Spirit, and from the mind of Jesus Christ and the mind of our Heavenly Father God. So when he says, love never faileth, understand it in its context. But come on down to the last verse, verse 13. But now, since all these gifts are going to go away, men are no longer going to be able to heal with their laying on their hands or speak the gospel by inspiration. Because when the inspired word is finished, there won't be any need for that anymore. But here's what he is saying. But now abideth faith, hope, love. Well, let's ask a question. How long are those three going to abide? As long as we are on this side of eternity, those three things are going to abide or continue. Well, in the next part of that verse, it said, and the greatest of these is love. Well, what makes it the greatest? It started with God in the beginning. It will continue with God in eternity. And with us, who are with the Lord in heaven. But faith will come to an end. Because we now have sight. We see it. We're part of it. We have the Lord. We're before His throne. We see His eternal glory. And what we have exercised and expressed faith and that lingering to enjoy is now ours by possession. Hope, when you receive what you hoped for, that is to be in heaven, and to be part of that eternal home of the soul. Hope is through. So you see, faith and hope will terminate. Love never will. It will continue not only throughout this age, but throughout eternity as well. I'd hate to visualize anything where love was not present. I use the illustration sometimes in talking to people about where they live, and the kind of environment, the kind of influences they're subjected to, the atmosphere that surrounds them. How would you like to live in a community that was dominated almost 100% by atheists, agnostics, and skeptics? How would you like to be in that environment? Someone might speak up and say, well, brother, we're not too far from that right now in the world in which we're living, because we are seeing faith disappearing. We're seeing hope for an eternal home of the soul, not of a great deal of interest. We're seeing almost no love for God or His Word or fellow man. As a matter of fact, for the most part in our society, people are actually stepping on, stepping over, or walking on one another in order to advance their personal agenda. Now, a while ago, I told you I was going to have you look with me at another section of Scripture that puts in contrast everything we've just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. By the way, how much time I have left? 8 minutes? Sir? I didn't understand you, brother. Well, that's not where I'm coming from asking that question. Because at some point there has to be a break between the class period and the other. So where does that break come? All right, thank you. Now I want you to open your Bible with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Herein lies the contrast of which we were speaking a few moments ago. You contrast this with 1 Corinthians 13, and you get the totally opposite picture of everything. If you know how beautiful, how wonderful love is, as depicted as it emanates from God, you're going to see the ugliness on the other end as it comes from and emanates from ungodly men. Read the passage. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul said, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come." Why? Why will those times be so grievous? And I want you to understand something. The premillennialists jump on passages like this and say, "Well, we must be, sure enough, in the last days or the end times," as they put it. Well, beloved, we've been in the last days since the day of Pentecost. 2,000 years ago, we've been in the last days. But now watch what he says. "For men shall be lovers of self." Or, put it another way, self-lovers. They feel like the entire universe revolves around them. And as a result of that, look how it expresses itself in actions, attitude, conduct, relationships. Watch what it says. "For men shall be lovers of self." And then here's a byproduct of that. Because everything that we read from here on down through this several verses, it all comes right back to that fundamental basic problem of self-love. And believe me, brethren, that's not talking about the same thing we're reading about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, "For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away." Now, two or three terms in this series I want you to look at. First one we've emphasized, lovers of self, self-lovers, or self-centered, or we use another word sometimes. We think of someone as just purely selfish, eaten up with self-interest. But I want you to look at another term in this series. Disobedient to parents. What would cause them to do that? And obviously, it isn't just talking about little bitty kids. Sometimes they can behave themselves in a way that is very distressing to us. But with guidance, discipline, training, education in spiritual matters, most of us overcome that. Now, some might not, but most do. But it goes on, because disobedient to parents in this passage is in reality discussing more what young men and women do when they become more mature persons. And by that I mean growing up. And as you take into consideration an example, many young people have been brought up in homes where the mother and the father loved each other, loved God, conscientiously served the Lord to the best of their ability, and tried to rear their children to do the same. But quite often, as a result of peer groups, peer pressure, academic influences and backgrounds, where young people have gone to school, to universities and colleges, and they're told by virtually every professor they have, they don't have to be in archaeology or biology. They may be all wrapped up in sociology and psychology. You'll find them in history. You'll find them in English. You'll find them in every discipline in the academic world. One of their agendas, if you believe the Bible, they want to destroy that. If you believe in God, they want to destroy that. And many a young man and a young woman has gone off to school and then come back months later to see their parents and have made a statement something like this: I don't any longer believe what you believe in. I don't believe the things that the Bible says. I don't believe in the God that is described in Scripture. I don't believe any part of this business about heaven or hell. Can you visualize what kind of spear has just been driven right through the heart of parents who have sacrificed much to rear and to educate their children, and then have their child or children come home and in effect kick them in the stomach and break their heart? And I ask you, why would anyone do that? Is it because they love their mother and daddy so much? Or is it because they love God and truth and righteousness so much? No, sir. It's because they love themselves more than anything else, and they don't care who gets hurt in the process. And then you look down here at a statement that says, without natural affection. Do you know what that is? We understand something about the natural affection between parents, husband and wife, parents and children. Now let's take a look at this thing. Why would any man or any woman violate and desecrate their marriage relationship to go off and to seek, if you will, consolation and comfort in the arms of someone else, to destroy the family relationship, to break their husband or wife's heart, to destroy the children and cause confusion in their lives and hearts? Why would anybody ever do that? Because they love God and the truth so much? No, sir. It's because they love themselves more than they love anything else. There's your problem. But it doesn't stop there. Come down to, if you will, to verse 4. Traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure. The word pleasure in this passage comes from a Greek word, hedonism. Hedonai, from which our word hedonism comes from. And one of the great advocates of this philosophy of life is a man by the name of Hugh Hefner, who for the last 50 years in publishing a salacious piece of garbage for literature has caused people to focus on supremely themselves and treat other people, men treating women like objects to be used only for their own personal gratification. Why would they do that? I think you know the answer. But I want you to see the contrast between what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 and what he's talking about right here in this passage. Our class period is concluded, and we will continue with our discussion later on this morning concerning the issue of love and its many aspects.